Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. And Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." This past week, I was able to attend the Trinity Pastors Conference in Montville, New Jersey, not in person, but online. And the conference theme was entitled "The Righteous Life of the Saints." And I wanted to bring you a couple messages, one this morning, one this evening, that summarize some of the things taught at the conference. This morning, we'll look at this passage here in Titus chapter 2, and some of my thoughts here based on a sermon from Pastor Jeremy Walker from Crawley, England. And the sermon here is in part based on his thoughts, but in my own words. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, he is bringing us to the very heart of the gospel. The great concern that he has here is the relationship between our faith and our practice, the relationship between our believing and our behaving. What is the connection between what God has done for us in salvation and how we are to live in the Christian life? What is it that empowers, enables us, gives us the desire to live according to the Word of God? There are two phrases in this passage that form the center of Paul's thoughts. The first is in verse 11, the grace of God. And then the second is down in the middle of verse 13, the glory of God, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might think of these two phrases as being two suns, and all of the planets of the system, solar system, revolve around them. There is first the grace of God, and then there is the glory of God, and everything in the Christian life revolves around these two things. The grace of God is what is past. It is accomplished. It continues to have its power. The glory of God is what lies ahead in the future, and it is what is to come. And the only right response to the grace of God and to the glory of God is the gospel holiness that Paul speaks of in this passage. In verse 11, he speaks of the grace of God. Paul often writes of the grace of God in his epistles. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, he says that we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And he says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. So when we speak of the grace of God, we often define it as God's unmerited favor and his mercy upon us that is undeserving. Because of our sin, we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. But he has not given to us what we deserve. He has looked upon us in this unmerited favor, kindness, and mercy that we never could ever deserve, and it is by the grace of God. This is what we read of in Genesis chapter 6. Noah, he found favor, which means he found grace in the sight of God in that corrupt world. God looked upon Noah and had grace, unmerited favor upon him. The Apostle Paul spoke of the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He remembered his past sinful life. He said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, among whom I am foremost. So as it was with Noah, as it was with Paul, so it is with every one of us who are saved. We are saved not because of anything that we have done. We are saved only by the unmerited favor that has come to us from our Lord Jesus. All of this is true. But Paul here in verse 11, he tells us something more about the grace of God. He tells us that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has been manifested in this world in a particular person and at a particular time. The grace of God has appeared. He is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. The word appeared means is the word epiphany. It speaks of a divine revelation, a divine manifestation. This is what has happened in this world, is that the grace of God has appeared. It has been manifested in the incarnation, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in everything that he has accomplished. The grace of God here is found in the person of Jesus. He is making an announcement here in verse 11. This is what the gospel is. The gospel is an announcement to the whole world that the grace of God has now appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Something supernatural has taken place. Something astonishing, surprising. A divine intervention so amazing that no one could have ever anticipated the wonder and the glory of it. That the Son of God has come down in an incarnation from heaven, and he has become a man. And he has lived a perfect life and dwelt among us. And as the perfect man, sinless and holy, he went to a cross and he bore the penalty of sin. And then he was raised from the dead and he was exalted back into heaven. He is the victor over sin, death, and the devil. And all of this is the grace of God that has appeared in this world, this supernatural, glorious, and wonderful intervention of God in the world. The greatest work of God that could ever be accomplished. And all of heaven, as we read this morning in Revelation 4 and Revelation chapter 5, just moments ago, all of heaven must worship the Lamb forever and ever because of all that he has done. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the grace of God has been manifested, it has appeared, it has been demonstrated into this world in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know his kindness, his favor, his unmerited mercy, that though he was rich in the glory of heaven, yet for your sake he became poor even to the death of the cross, that you, through his poverty, might become truly rich." People sometimes ask, well, why does God not show himself in the world? And Why does he not make himself known in this world? Well, he does in many ways, but he has especially in this most astonishing way, in the greatest way, the greatest manifestation that there could ever be of the God of heaven as he sent his beloved Son into this world to accomplish the salvation. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 11, the purpose of this grace of God. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation, bringing a salvation to all men, he says. When he says to all men, he of course means to all who believe in the gospel. To every man, woman, to every boy and girl of every tribe, tongue, and nation, to the very ends of the earth, to all men who believe in the gospel, this salvation has come. The grace of God in verse 11, is more than just an abstract theological concept in which we speak about the unmerited favor of God. The grace of God in verse 11 is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is based upon everything that he has done in his life, death, and resurrection. The most astonishing, marvelous work of God, inconceivable, unimaginable to men, the grace of God has appeared in this world through Jesus Christ. But in this context in which Paul is writing here, in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God means even something more. The grace of God here is a living power that now comes into the lives of men and women, into their very souls, to change them, to empower them, and to enable them to live by the gospel. Grace is not just something outside of ourselves. Grace is God's power working now in us. Grace is not just God looking down from heaven upon us with favor, but then not doing anything in us. Grace is God coming to us with power to change and transform us. So grace is not just idle. Grace is not weak or helpless. The grace of God is strong and powerful. He speaks of salvation in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared for this purpose, bringing salvation. What kind of a salvation is Paul speaking of? He is speaking of a full salvation. He is speaking of a salvation that brings us into everything that we'll see in this passage. It is a salvation that deals with our sin, the forgiveness that we need from our sin. But it is a salvation that embraces more than that. It is a salvation that ultimately sets us free from our sin. It is a salvation that deals not just with our justification before God, but with our sanctification in the Christian life. It is a full salvation, is what he's speaking of. Anything less than that would not be the grace of God in this passage. So the grace of God is not just what Christ has done in the past. The grace of God is what Jesus continues to do in us now in the Christian life, giving us the desire, the enabling, the strength to live according to the Word of God. This is the context in which Paul mentions the grace of God in this passage. We see in verse 12, he says, what is the grace of God instructing us to do? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then he says the same thing in verse 14, who gave himself for us in the cross, in the death of the cross, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So this is a description of the salvation that the grace of God has appeared to bring us into, to bring us into a salvation in which we are changed in our Christian living, in our living, and we have these new desires, these new abilities, these new empowerment within us to live according to these standards. This includes everyone who believes in the gospel. Everyone who believes in the gospel comes under this grace of God. There is no one who believes in the gospel who does not receive this grace of God. And this grace of God produces the life that Paul speaks of in this passage. Grace puts this new life into us. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come, and they have all come to us from God by the grace of God. The power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now the living power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in every believer to enable them to live this way. I give you a definition of the grace of God that embraces all of this from a theological dictionary, and this is what it said. Grace is the benevolent disposition of God towards sinful man. There's the favor of God. And then it said, and therefore, the divine operation by which the sinful heart and mind are regenerated. There's regeneration and the new life. And then it goes on and says, and the continuing divine power or operation that cleanses, strengthens, and sanctifies the regenerate. So in other words, the grace of God embraces everything in salvation. It is the benevolent favor of God looking down upon us. It is the power of God in regeneration, giving us new hearts and new minds, and it is the continuing power of God to enable us by the Holy Spirit to live this way. But this grace of God, it comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace that is in the person of Christ based on his perfect life, death, and resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. We'll turn to a passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 16, to see this grace of our Lord Jesus. John, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. John speaks of the incarnation and the life of Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John says down in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So at the end of verse 14, he tells us that Jesus Christ is full of grace. He is the ocean of grace, and then in verse 16, he tells us that out of the fullness of the grace that is in Jesus, we now receive grace upon grace, one grace after another grace. We receive from his fullness every grace that we need, and ever-increasing grace, endless, never-ceasing grace. We all receive grace upon grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the Christian life, we are never to be without the grace of Jesus. There could never be a time, there ought never be a time when we are separated from this grace upon grace that always comes to us from Jesus in every trial and trouble of life. It has pleased God the Father to put all the fullness into Jesus. And then out of his fullness, we all receive. Why does Jesus have such fullness of grace? For himself? No, for us. That we might receive the grace of God from him. I give you Matthew Henry's definition of grace, much simpler than the theological dictionary. Matthew Henry says that grace is the goodwill of God toward us and the good work of God in us. That's what it is. It is the good favor of God toward us and the work of God in us, all of it coming to us from the Lord Jesus. We find the same thing in other passages of the Bible. For example, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we are told to draw near to the throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace because we have a great high priest, Jesus, who is full of grace on that throne. And we are to draw near with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace from the King of grace in every time of need. And Paul and the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble by many, and many be defiled by it. Peter and James speak of God giving grace to the humble. So grace is not weak, helpless, or a lifeless idea. It is a living spiritual power in our Christian lives. So we turn back to the book of Titus, chapter 2. And what Paul is saying in this chapter is that the only right response to the grace of God is to live by gospel holiness. And what he is saying here is that this is what the grace of God supplies to us. If we know this grace of God in verse 11, then it will lead to what we read of in verse 12, where Paul says in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness is irreverence. Ungodliness is a life that has no devotion to God. Ungodliness is a life that is lived without God upon the throne of that life, a life that is lived in which there is no fear of God and God does not rule. That's ungodliness. And then he says, worldly desires. These are desires after worldly things that are not according to the will of God. John calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And Paul tells us here in verse 12 that the grace of God instructs us now to deny these things, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to renounce them, to leave them behind, no longer live for them like we once did when we were living in the world. Before conversion, we said yes to every ungodly and worldly desire, but now we say no and we deny these things in our lives. It is self-denial. The world is always trying to tempt us to bring us back. But the grace of God, once the grace of God gets hold of us, the grace of God is always resisting the world and enabling us to deny these things throughout the entire Christian life. But then Paul speaks positively in the rest of verse 12. He says, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That first word, sensible, sometimes it is translated soberly. What it means is self-control. It means that we master our passions. We live with discipline, personal discipline. We live with self-control. Sensibly. The second word there is righteously. This now speaks of how we live in regard to other people. We are men and women of honesty and integrity. We are people who are trustworthy. We are reliable in our relationships with others. We keep our word. When we say we are going to do something, we do it. We speak truth. That's what it means, righteously in regard to other people. And then the third word is godly. Godly has reference now to God in heaven. We live with sincere piety. We live with devotion to Him. We love His worship. We live out His commandments. We are progressively being conformed to the image of Christ. So what we have in these three words is all of life. Life in regard to ourselves, sensibly. Life in regard to others, righteously. Life in regard to God, godly. This is what the grace of God enables us to do, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The main thing that we should see here is that the grace of God in verse 11 is what produces the life of verse 12. This is where it all comes from. This is the source, the strength, the desire of all that Paul speaks of in verse 12. It all comes from the grace of God in verse 11. No one can live in verse 12 without the grace of God from verse 11. We can never carry out these things apart from this grace, this fullness of grace that comes to us from Jesus Christ, from Him in heaven in verse 11. So how shall we live? And how can we possibly live? The answer is by always looking to the grace of God in the person of Christ. In His life, in His death upon the cross, in His resurrection, in His ascension back into heaven, Christ has all the fullness of grace. The grace of God has appeared, past in history, but now it continues and it enables us to live this way. Now we should remember that Paul is writing here to Titus. And Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. And the people of Crete had fallen into some grievous, habitual lives of sin. It was a very wicked island. And we look back at a couple of verses here, back in chapter 1 and verse 10. And Paul says there, he says, "For there are many on this island of Crete," he's talking to Titus, the pastor of the church, he says, "there are many rebellious men, evil talkers, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And then he says in verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." In verse 12, he refers to a man who he calls a prophet. Now, what Paul means is that this man spoke for them and spoke about them. He says that it was a poet from some time before, and the poet, the man, said he was one of the Cretans. He was not an enemy of the Cretans, speaking to degrade them in some way. He was one of the Cretans. He was among them, and he knew them, and he spoke of them in this way. And he said three things about them. Cretans are always liars. Not sometimes are they liars. They are always liars. When you hear someone on the island of Crete speak to you, you know something about what he just said to you. It's a lie. They are always liars. They can't speak the truth to one another. Then the second thing he said, they are evil beasts. They live out their passions. Whatever their lusts might be, they carry them out. They are like wild animals. That's what he's saying. Beasts. To live like a beast is one thing, but to live like an evil beast is another thing. The people on the island of Crete were like savages, is what Paul's saying, what this man was saying about the people of the island. Then the third thing he said is they're lazy gluttons. Two things he's saying here. First, they're lazy. They don't want to get out of bed in the morning. They want to stay in bed all day. They want to do nothing. And the second thing, they want to eat too much. They're gluttons. They want to just fill their bellies. Those two things are usually contrary to one another, because a man who is too lazy usually doesn't have enough food to eat. But here we have the people of Crete. They are both lazy. They don't want to do any work, but they want to eat all day long too. So this is human depravity here. And this is what one of their own wrote. But then Paul says in verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. So if you think that this is perhaps a little bit of an exaggeration, in verse 12, Paul says, no, this is not an exaggeration. This is the way these people were. We could hardly think of a description of a more debauched moral standard than what we read here. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says it's true, but then down in verse 12 and chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God has appeared and come and brought salvation to even people such as on the island of Crete. What an amazing thing. The grace of God has come to those people and changed them and transformed them to live the Christian life. If you or I went to the island of Crete before the gospel came, and we saw those people, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, we would say there's no hope. These people will never be made right. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with the grace of God. And when the gospel came to Crete, that's what it did in the lives of these people. It taught them in verse 12 to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What an amazing transformation the gospel does in sinners. Here we have people who were always liars, and now they are righteous and they speak the truth to one another. Here we have people who were always evil beasts, and now they have self-control and they live sensibly. And now they are disciplined. They work. No longer are they what they once were. And this is what the grace of God can do. The grace of God can transform people like the Cretans. Let's see a little more about what it did to them. If we read in chapter 2 here, let's just read down verse 1 and read down through verse 10. He says here, chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate. These are all duties in the Christian life. Dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, that servants to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So all of these things that Paul is speaking of here, these are practical exhortations, the duties of being a believer, and they are given here to everyone in the church. So the question now, after we read verses 1 through 10, is where is the strength to come from to do all these things? And where do we get the desire and the empowerment? And the answer is found now in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us, which includes this new life. How are the people of Crete to be expected to live this way? Sometimes people say, professing Christian, I can't live that way. That's too much for me. The things of the Bible, that's too much for me. I can't live that way. The bar is too high for me. You can't possibly expect me to do what that says. Really? You mean the Cretans? The Cretans could be transformed and carry out this life by the grace of God? And you can't? What you need is you need to go to Jesus. You need to confess yourself to be a sinner. You need to ask him to change you and give you his grace and power and strength from heaven so that you will live this way. If the grace of God can transform Cretans to live this way, then the grace of God can transform anyone to live this way. We have our work to do. We have our living, our way of living that we must live according to the gospel. But all the strength and grace for it comes from the grace of God in Christ. It is not that the grace of God in Jesus Christ started us on the Christian life and then God left us to ourselves to continue. No, the grace of God in Jesus Christ continues with us to the very end, from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. God does not give us duties and then leave us to ourselves to do them. He gives us commands and then he gives us grace to fulfill his commands. Out of his grace, we have all received grace upon grace. Paul said to the Philippians chapter 1 and verse, chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's what Paul is saying here. The grace of God has appeared for this purpose. We've heard that saying sometimes, where it says that all false religions say do, but the gospel says done. And that's true, but only partially true. All false religions say do something to be saved and earn God's favor. The gospel says done. It has been done in Christ. That's true in regard to justification. That in justification, it has all been done, finished by Jesus Christ, and there's nothing more that we can add. But that statement is not true in regard to sanctification. Because as you can see down through the passage, there's a whole lot of doing for us in the Christian life. Our sanctification is not done. The better way to say it in regard to sanctification is this way, that we have much doing to do, but all of our doing is rooted in the done work of Jesus and the grace of God that comes through him. That would be a better way to say it. To say that the whole Christian life is just done is not an accurate view of Christianity. And it is true that there is a subtle error that seems to be in the church today. We can call it hyper-grace. Hyper-grace. And in hyper-grace, men always just talk about the grace of God. The grace of God, everything is the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. They might not say it, but what they're really saying is everything is by the grace of God, and we don't really need to do anything in the Christian life. There's no doing for us. It's all by grace been done. That's not what Paul is talking about here in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, when Paul starts speaking in verse 11 about the grace of God, what he is talking about is the power of God by the Holy Spirit that now works in us to produce this changed life in us. That's the context of it. And anything less than that is unworthy of the grace of God. So we need to be aware of hyper grace, because it is not the full picture of what grace is. But we notice that at the end of verse 12, Paul speaks of the present age. The present age, and the present age is the world in which we presently live in. It is a world that is passing away. Everything we see in this world is only temporary. It will soon be gone. It will soon be destroyed. It is perishing. The time is short. The end of all things is soon to come. And when it comes, there will be an eternal world that comes, and it will come when Jesus returns from heaven. And that's what he speaks of now in verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying now in verse 13 is this is what the grace of God produces. It causes us to look to the world that is to come. It is a leaving of this present world in verse 12, a leaving of this world, and then in verse 13, a looking to the world that is to come. Jesus Christ will appear in majesty, glory, and we will all see the glory of God in Jesus Christ on that day. And so Paul is telling us here in verse 13 that we must lift up our eyes. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of all of our battles and trials, in the midst of our tears, in this present age, we must always be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The climactic event of human history. Everything in God's creation is moving toward this great day. God created this world. God will bring it to an end. And when he brings it to an end, the glory of his beloved Son will appear. And every eye will see him. And he will be no longer in his humiliation. He will be in majesty and glory and great power with the clouds of heaven. It will be the revelation, the final revelation of the glory of God. The grace of God appeared in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection. Now the glory of God will appear in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If verse 13 is not true, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are fools. Because if we are denying ourselves, according to verse 12, denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, if we are sacrificing to follow Jesus, striving to do his will and live according to this gospel, and verse 13 is not true, then what a pity it is for us. Why do we not just live according to our lusts? Why do we not just fulfill all worldly desires like all the people of the world do all around us? No. This is what we live for. Verse 13 is true. Christ has died. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended back into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He will come again. Christ will descend out of heaven with the trumpet of God, with the shout of the archangel. And he will appear, and every man will see him. And believers will rejoice, and unbelievers will mourn, because they live for the things of this world, and it's all perished on that day. This is what we live for. This is what the Christian life is all about. We are waiting for this. We are looking for this great day to come. When that day comes, everything that we have done as Christians will be worth our while. It will receive his reward. It is a certain hope. That's why he calls it a blessed hope. The hope of people in the world, it always perishes. Their hopes perish, but this hope will never perish. This is a certain hope. It is a blessed hope. This is what strengthens us now. This is what nerves us in the battles of the Christian life. Why do we not turn back? Because we are looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is why we do not give up. We know the day is coming. We must live for it. We must be prepared for it. This is our expectation. This is what God has promised, the God who cannot lie. This is our anticipation of what is to come. This is why we persevere. We suffer now so that we can be glorified with him when he returns, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He was at the end of his life. He said this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." That's what Paul anticipated, and we can say the same. So there is a leaving in verse 12, and there is a looking in verse 13. But then Paul tells us the purpose of the death of Christ in verse 14. He says, he refers to the death of Christ right there in the beginning of verse 14, who gave himself for us. Jesus Christ appeared in this world, came down from heaven, and he gave himself up. Now that means that he gave himself up to the death of the cross. He gave himself to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He gave himself, the Son of God gave himself utterly, completely, entirely, and he did so for us, in our behalf, in our place, under the wrath of God against human sin. Now he did that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. That's true, that's very true. He gave himself for us that we might be cleansed, forgiven, justified. But that's not what Paul says in the rest of verse 14, is it? That's very true, but Paul says here in verse 14, who gave himself for us for what purpose? That he might redeem us, rescue us, deliver us from every lawless deed, from every deed that is contrary to God's law. And he might purify for himself, cleanse a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. In other words, Jesus gave himself on the cross to redeem a people to be holy and to live according to God's word. That's what it was all about, according to this verse. A changed people, a transformed people, even among the Cretans. Jesus Christ died on a cross and gave himself up for Cretans to save them, to redeem them from every lawless deed that they were living in, to purify them as a people for God's own possession, and they would be zealous now for good deeds. That's what he did for them. That's what he's done for us. That word, that phrase there, for his own possession. I won't take the time to turn to the passages. I'll refer them to you. It's an Old Testament phrase, and it's repeated many times in the Old Testament. The first time it appears is in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, when God was making the old covenant with the nation of Israel. And he said at Mount Sinai, he said, "Now then, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then," he said, "you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You shall be my special treasure. You shall be my possession among all the peoples of the world, that you might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession of all the peoples of the earth. And he says this thing several times again in the book of Deuteronomy, over and over. This was God's great desire throughout the entire Old Testament, period, was to have a people who would be his own special possession, treasure, because they were a holy nation, because they were living according to his ways. But the old covenant failed. And that old covenant could never produce such a people. And so God sent his beloved Son. The grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, and it was only by the death of Christ that he could make such a people, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us and make us zealous for good deeds, a people for his own possession. And he has chosen us, and he has done that work for us. That's who we are supposed to be in the Christian life. That's what the grace of God has appeared to produce, is what Paul is saying. Only the death of Jesus could accomplish it. So two great themes we see in this passage: the grace of God and the glory of God, and they are both centered in the person of Christ. The grace of God has appeared in his first coming, and the glory of God will appear when he returns from heaven. And the grace of God continues to work in us, the life that we see in this passage. And the grace of God continues to help us to look to the glory of God that is to come when Jesus returns. Sometimes people say, well, why do I need to do that in the Christian life? Why do I really need to live that way? Do I really need to deny myself that thing or whatever it might be? If we understood the grace of God appearing, if we understood the glory of God that is to come, that we should be prepared for, we would not ask those kind of questions. We would be asking, what more can I do for this great Savior? Is there anything else that would be more, that would make me more pleasing to him? We would be crying out to him to give us the grace to fulfill everything that he says. We would be rejoicing, we would be thankful, we would be eagerly living according to these things. How may I love him more? How may I serve him more? How may I worship him more? How may I be more pleasing to him? If we see the grace of God and the glory of God as we should, those are the kind of questions that we would ask. We have no liberty to change anything here, to live for anything less than what he came to live and die to accomplish in us. We have no right to live for anything less than this. If our hope is set upon him, John says, we will purify ourselves in this way. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this is the grace of God and the glory of God in this passage. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great Savior that you have sent in your beloved Son, and how astonishing and wonderful he is, that he has come down from heaven and he has become a man to live the life that we could never live, to die upon the cross to take away our sins. And Lord, we do thank you that he is coming again in great power and glory, We pray that you would give us this grace as you gave it to the Cretans. Give it to us. Give it to many other sinners. May we all find the grace of God in Jesus to live as we should. And may we be able to rejoice and be thankful that you have been so merciful to us. Lord, hear us now and bless your word and give us grace now throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.